So chapter 4, look at verse 1. So then, he says, after he's closed up his thoughts that nothing is better than a man should just rejoice in his own works, just work, go out and work hard for, who knows what's going to happen after him. Solomon even, unfortunately, that became a prophecy that came true with his son, Rehoboam. And so he says, so then I decided, or I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. But they have no, notice this word, comforter. Isn't that interesting? On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praised the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Better than both is he who has never even existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Isn't that sad? Solomon basically says, you know what? A dead guy is better off than a living guy. Because I look at what's going on, I see how people that are being oppressed by others that have authority over them, and they have no comforter, but yet the oppressors have all the power, and the people that are beneath them just have to take the beating. And so he comes to the conclusion, as a backslidden guy, he looks at this and he says, man, it would be better off just to be dead. Or it would be even better than that if you've never been born. Because at least a guy that was alive and then died, well, then he has already seen all the garbage that happens. But a person that's never been born doesn't have to see it all. So better not to have existed than to have tasted the ugliness of the world. Isn't that a sad place to be, man? And yet, unfortunately, see, in the beginning of Solomon's reign, he was loving life. He was enjoying life. He asked God, and we read that a few weeks ago, Lord, give me wisdom that I might rule your people with wisdom. And in those days, in the early days of Solomon's reign, when he wrote many of the Proverbs, he looked at life completely different. So now that God's out of his life, the emptiness that was gnawing away at his soul began. He just got to a point where he said, man, it'd be better to just not even have to see this. And so in and of ourselves, apart from God, I think that you and I could look out at this world that we're living in and say, wow, what a dark place, man. What a dark, dreary place. And we could look at it and say, man, it's not getting any better either. I mean, you just have to watch the evening blues and you will see enough to go, wow, I don't even know if I want to watch this anymore. Because looking at the world outside, it can be pretty dark, man. It really can. But yet, for those of us that are in Christ, we look at that and we say, yeah, the world is dark. And that's exactly why Jesus had to come to this dark place. He was the light that came to the darkness, you see? And so interestingly enough, what is the difference between this that Solomon is writing and what you and I get to experience? We do now have a comforter, don't we? We have a comforter. Do me a favor. Turn with me to John chapter 15, because I want you to hold on to something that we have hope. So when you look around at the world and you say, man, what a hopeless place, we can say, yeah, but what gives me hope and what gives me opportunity is that in this darkened place, we have the opportunity to be a light. And so in John, well, you know what, you can go to John 14 first. Look at John 14, verse 16, and then we'll jump to John 15. So Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the final night of his life, and he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, verse 15. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now that word helper is the translation of the New King James. If you're reading out of King James, it says comforter. If you look that word up, it literally is the word is comforter. The Greek word is parakletos, parakletos, to come alongside, to help, to comfort. So Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper, as the comforter. Isn't that radical? So he says, if you you know, I'm going to pray for the Father, and he's going to send you. It's important for me to leave, because when I leave, I'm going to send you the comfort. I'm going to send you the helper. Now, you can flip over to chapter 15, and look at verse 25 as we kind of scroll down to it. Verse 26. But when the helper comes, and whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So again, that word helper, the reference to the Holy Spirit, is the Parakletos. That is the Comforter. And so, guys, what an amazing, awesome privilege that we get as Christians. See, but apart from Christ, there is no Comforter, you guys. There is no comfort in this world system. And that's what Solomon is finding out. But for us as Christians, we can look at a dark world and say, man, it's getting dark out there. It's getting crazy. You know what, you guys? I showed Mari today. There's a video. In fact, it would probably be good for me to show it to you guys. But a guy goes up into a Washington State University. And you know this whole thing about diversity, right? And so he goes to this Washington State University. And he asks him, you know, well, there's this whole thing going on about diversity and having, you know, bathrooms that are, you know, basically unisex bathrooms. So what do you think of that? And these kids are saying, well, I think it's a good idea, you know, because I don't think we should, you know, really say what a person is or what a person isn't. And, you know, if that's what they choose to believe, then that's what they are. And so if a person believes that, you know, that they, the sex that they were born with is not who they really are, then, hey, who am I to say? So this is how it begins. So the guy, short white guy, says, well, what would you say if I told you that I was Chinese? And the people have to answer this question. They go, well, if you perceive yourself to be Chinese, then you're Chinese, I guess, you know. And he asked student after student. And so then he says, well, what would you do if I told you that I was a 6'5" Chinese? And he's probably like 5'6". And they say, one of the girls says, well, that I would have a problem with. And he goes, so if I told you I was Chinese, you're okay with that. But if I told you I'm 6'5" Chinese, you have a problem with that. She goes, yes. And so to take this idea of no moral absolutes, and he literally rammed it in its proper direction, where you take that, if you follow that down its path, then a person could be standing there saying, so I am a Chinese, and then he takes it into, you know, I'm a Chinese 6'5" woman, and he's clearly a man, you know, and they are like, it was so crazy to hear that this moral relativism, well, if that's what you say that you are, I mean, who am I to say that? If you could, one guy even says, well, if you could show me and prove to me why you feel that way about yourself, well, then I would accept that. And I'm going, are you kidding me, man? You know, so when you look at that and you think, wow, what is it coming to? But yet, apart from Jesus, that's what we got. With Jesus, with the comfort, I can say, there is moral absolutes, you know? And that's what the guy comes to at the end of the thing. He goes, it's obvious, I'm a short white guy, okay? And but you know what? We live in this crazy world where the world is saying, oh, well, you know, there are no absolutes. And if you claim that there's an absolute, then you're offending me with that. And I mean, we live in a crazy place. That's why we need the Parakletos. That's why we need. And you know what? He is right. Did you know that his observation is absolutely correct? The dead are, you know, for those people that are dead, they're better off. What do I mean by that? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me show you. 1 Peter 2. And I'll show you something. Let me get to it here. In 1 Peter 2, look at verse 24. Okay? Let's pick it up at verse 23. who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having what? Died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So the Bible speaks of one provision for our flesh, our old nature, death. Now, like we talked about on Sunday, if you are dead, if you have crucified that old man, if you have reckoned the old man to be dead, you are way better off than anyone else. Because now the stuff of this world, remember we talked about it on Sunday, you don't have any buttons to push. There's nothing that anybody can say to you that's going to get you all riled up and get you all ticked off. So we, the person who has come to the place where they have said, I am dead to myself, I'm dead to sin, that person is freer than anyone else. That's why, you know, Solomon is correct. A dead guy is no longer impacted by the ugliness of the world, and neither is a dead guy who's alive. Does that make sense? Okay. So, a couple of things just to ponder on. Look at verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Well, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. So here, you know, Solomon gets to this place where he says, look, I look out and I see people. All they do is work, 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 so they can buy stuff to impress their neighbor. To keep up with the Joneses is what our culture calls it. And so he says, so what good is that? People buying stuff, this is technically referring to materialism, which, by the way, is not just a Western culture thing. They were doing it. I mean, when Solomon has a throne that is made out of ivory and gold, I'd say that's materialism. Are you with me on that? And so, you know, buying stuff to, I think it's funny that we buy stuff to impress people that don't even care about what you're trying to impress them with. And so if that is our purpose, if that is the goal of life, is we say, I got to work really hard because I got to buy something new. I got to be able to impress my family. I got to be able to impress my friends. I want them to look at what I have and say, wow, ooh, that's amazing. Then life becomes very empty. So you got the guy that's working really, really hard to impress other, to buy stuff to impress people. But then you also have the fool that says, folds his hands. He says, eh, I'm not going to do anything. I'll just let the government take care of me. You know, I'll just kick back and use people. You know, I'll just you know, fold my hands and you know, bum off of my family or off of the government. I'll figure out systems to use to where I don't have to go to work. And I think that both of those are in a crazy place. That's why when he comes to the conclusion, I'd rather have a handful with quietness. I'd rather have less and peace than have both hands full and be stressed out and freaking out. And I think that, you know, for each one of us, that place of balance, Hebrews 13:5 says, be content with such things as you have. Contentment. You know what that means? I'm good. Doesn't matter to me anymore. It's not wrong, as I've said before, you guys. I'm not saying that we can't have stuff. But when stuff has us, that becomes materialism. That becomes a snag in our Christian walk. But when you say, hey, you know what? I'm okay with what I have, but it doesn't control me. It's not consuming my thoughts. It's not what I run to. It's not my God that I run to whenever I get bummed out or when I'm stressed out. It's just, I am at peace. I am content. You know, I mean, I know Christian people, you guys, that are not content. They're constantly moving from place to place. They buy, they sell, and never just at a place of just saying, you know what, I'm content with where God has me. And it doesn't mean that we become lazy and that you don't upgrade or anything. That's not what I'm talking about. It's just saying, I'm at peace with where I'm at. I don't have to do what anything. And that's a great place to be. So Hebrews 13:5. Then, verse 7, I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and grave misfortune. So Solomon, I think this is an interesting thing to ponder on. Solomon's looking at it and he says, so I see like a person, a lone person, working, you know, a single person striving, working, and instead of enjoying life, they're stockpiling. They're getting their 401k piled up and they're, accumulating their wealth. And yet, at the end, they say they stored it all away, but no one, who they give it to when they die? Their cat. And so Solomon looked at that and he says, that doesn't make any sense to me. Why would someone, a single person, work so hard and not enjoy the fruit of his own labor? So I think that, you know, actually Solomon is correct. A single person to strive and work and to enjoy life as unto the Lord, I think that is good, but to continue to store and store and store, that makes no sense. But think about this. I have met some that do work very hard. I know some singles that work very hard so that they can give stuff away. Now there, they have come to the place where they've said, I'm not going to store for my life. I'm storing, I'm enjoying things, and it blesses me to give some of this away. That's a cool idea. That is actually a Jesus idea, because he said that it is, you know, for us, if you give your life away, if you seek to save it, you will lose, but if you give your life away, you're going to find it. But for Solomon, think about this poor guy, man. I think he's describing himself. There is one alone without companion. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Two, as he goes on to verse 9, are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, unless he has the life alert, then he can say, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. Sorry, these things just pop into my head. For he has no one to help him up. Verse 11, again, if two lie down together, well, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. Verse 12 finishes up, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Amazing passage, you guys, an amazing passage. So I want to discuss it from two different perspectives, okay? Let's think about this for just a second. This is oftentimes a passage that is used at weddings. They like to use it, talk about threefold cord, you know, Mari and I. And yet, but if it was me all alone, then I'm not as strong. But now that I have Mari with me, that we become stronger. And there's truth to that. But then a threefold cord, now Mari and I, and if we put Jesus in the center, that's something that can't be broken. And there's truth to that. And that is an amazing depiction. You know, Mari, my best friend, my bride on the human level, Jesus, the one that glues us together, that is something that is hard to break up. A marriage that has Jesus in the middle of it, it is very difficult to break. And there's truth in that. But that's not what Solomon's talking about. That's not what I believe he's talking about. I mean, think about it. I do believe he is describing, man, we need each other. Even if it's just friendships, you know, just as brothers, you know, like I need Pete in my life, and Pete needs me, and we need Randy, and us as brothers, we're there to encourage each other, and to lift each other up, and to hold each other accountable. And that happens in a marriage relationship. That if I'm down, Mari's up, she's able to say, come on, I want to help you. And when she's down, and I can say, come on, let me help you. And there's truth in that. And I think that there's an amazing truth in that. When somebody gets discouraged, when somebody falls into sin, and you get that phone call or that text message from someone saying, hey, man, the Lord just put you on my heart, so I just wanted to see how you're doing. You know, Mari and I are so crazy. We had a radical divine appointment last week with a friend that we hadn't seen in over a year. And then we ran into this person two times in the same day. And it was such a cool thing to see that God was doing something. And so sometimes, and that person really needed to be encouraged. And so I think that there's truth in that. Because, man, if you've ever been discouraged, if you've ever been depressed, to have somebody that would come alongside you and say, come on, buddy, let me help you with this. And sometimes I need a kick in the pants, right? Sometimes we need somebody to go, come on, man, keep moving. You know, stop slacking. And I do believe that if two lie down together, they keep warm. Ask King David. You guys remember what happened when he was old? He got this little gal named Abishag. David was like, I can't get warm, I can't get warm. So they went out and bought him an electric blanket named Abishag. So this girl hops in bed with David, and all she did was get warm. It says it made it very clear that they did not become intimate. That became a problem later for one of his sons, but, you know, so there's truth to that. But Solomon, at this point, what he's saying is, remember what he said, there is one alone without a companion, in verse 8. Then he goes on to say, two are better than one, because they have a good reward. Honestly, if you ask me, I believe that Solomon is writing this out of the pit of his own loneliness. He's got 1,000 wives, and he's still alone. Why? Because at this stage of his life, he has tried to, instead of repenting and running back to God, he's trying stuff. And I tell you guys, it is like, at times, if you are a prodigal, or before you became a Christian, this is describing you. But for me as a prodigal, man, it's just like, I'm reading this going, oh my goodness, you know, how that is me. You know, have you ever noticed how you can walk into DiCarlo's, and you can walk, if you go in the back way, you can walk by the bar, and you see the same barfly sitting at that bar, and their only friend is the bartender. You can do that, you can go that anywhere. And you can go to parties, and you find some of the loneliest people at a party. I mean, people are so lonely, they're so desperate that you know, their friendships and their entire social life is sitting alone in their house on Facebook. And so people are very alone. They're very lonely. And Solomon, I believe, was a guy that was experiencing a deep, dark loneliness. And I believe that for you and me, if you want to walk away from God and you want to say, Lord, I don't want you in my life, and you take him out of the center of your life, he will allow you to experience a dark, deep hole. Because I sunk into one, man. And he will allow that because he says, you don't want me in your life, the one that brings you fulfillment, the one that brings you joy, the one that brings you satisfaction. You want to go find and replace me with something else? Okay. And God won't stay where he's not welcome. And he'll say, go. And I believe that the moment that you or I choose to go in that direction, or even before you became a believer, God allows you to be consciously aware of the dark loneliness that there is. It's like a black hole, man. And sometimes you don't even notice it until you lay your head on your pillow at night and you go, wow, I was just in an environment with 100 people, and now I am desperately all alone. And I think that is where Solomon is writing from, to where he's saying, it is better to have someone. It is better to have somebody that you can hang out with that will pick you up. And I think Solomon's saying, I don't even have that. He's the king of Israel. But all the people around him are paid staff. All the people around him are there because it's their job to be there. All the chicks that he has, they wanted him for, they were marriages that were political alignments. I wonder if any of them really and truly loved him. Interesting. So that, I believe, is why Solomon is writing that. But I can tell you what something that, that Solomon forgot about, and this is what, for me, it wasn't somebody coming and pointing their finger at me saying, Rob, do you realize that you're going to, I mean, I did have people doing that, but you should repent, dude, because you're going to hell, bro. I mean, that wasn't, those words didn't cause me to say, I better get right. You know what it was? When I began to remember what it was like to not be lonely, when I remembered what it was like to not be empty, when I remembered what it was like to have purpose in my life. And you know what it was? It was when I read Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. When you remember how good you had it when God was the center of your life. Does that make sense, gang? And Solomon ain't there yet. He's still in the pit of loneliness, in the pit of despair. So, radical that he writes this, and I agree that everything that he said is true, but Solomon was not, I don't believe that he was experiencing that at the time of this writing. So he continues on, verse 13, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more, who won't receive correction any longer. Boy, is that true. And I think Solomon was almost there, you know. For he comes out of prison to be king, even a young guy that has been in prison. But if he's wise, he can someday be a king. Although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Who do you think Solomon's talking about? Himself. Yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So what is Solomon saying in this section? He's talking about himself again. He's saying, look, I was this foolish kid. And yet now look at where I am. Yeah, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was King David's son. But he was one of his many sons. And so here he is, this foolish kid. He grows up to be king and he's ruling over all that there is. He has power, he has authority, he has popularity. And what is he thinking about? I'm getting old, and someday this is all going to be gone. And there's somebody, they're looking for another young pup behind me. And so look where I'm headed, man. You know, they're all already wanting to put me on the shelf. Isn't that a trip? So, you know, many of us that we experience, you know, you pursue it, man, I just want to, you know, have the attention of people. I want to be a rock star. And then you end up like Prince at 57 years old, who dies from the flu, you know, alone in his elevator. What a trip. And so, you know, he's 57. He's already like on his way down. Everybody's already looking for the young people. Popularity is a fleeting thing, man. You know, power can be a fleeting thing. So honestly, I would rather hear at the latter days of my life, or when I lay my head on my pillow at night, you know, I would rather hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what I want to hear. Matthew 25:21, by the way. So, if you pursue the things of God, that's where you're going to end up hearing. So, I don't know. I don't think Prince is hearing that. Chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifices, give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. So, I love the New Living, how that says that. When you're coming into the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. That's a good translation, right? Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Ouch. Those of us that are talkers, did you just hear that? When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, that was an error, that was a mistake, I didn't mean to say that. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams, or, you know, daydreaming, you know, that type of thing, many other words, there's also this, there's also vanity, but, and probably one of the most true things Solomon says so far, fear God. So in this section, you know, when you, you know, in the, at that time, if you went into the temple and you made a vow, and see, in Judaism, there were many vows that you could make. You could make a vow of silence. You could make a vow of where you were going to be a Nazarene vow, to where you would a vow of fasting. There were many vows that you could make. And yet, some people would make a vow and then not keep that vow. In fact, if you go back into the book of Leviticus, he says, don't make a vow if you don't plan on keeping it, because God sees from heaven and he knows the vow. And so isn't it wild how many times have, you know, we may say, well, but there's no temple, we don't do that now. But how many times have we said, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, I promise I'll give you, you know, 50%. Lord, if you just help me get this job, I promise I'll witness every day and I'll tithe. Lord, if you, you know, just help me with this, if you just spare my life right now, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. I mean, we make many, many vows, crazy vows, honestly. You know, and I think that in all reality, if you, you know, I believe also he's talking about mindless religion. You know, don't draw near. I want you to draw near with your heart, not just drawing near, saying, okay, well, I'm going to the temple. So what about this whole thing of these promises? And honestly, I think that we need to be very careful with the promises we make to others. I'm learning that one. Hey, Rob, you want to do that? Yeah, let's go. And then I talk to Maureen, and she goes, Rob, you can't do that. You've got three things going on that very same day. And I go, oh. So I'm trying to learn to not say yes unless I know I can back it up. And if I say yes, then you guys, I better be able to back it up. So what about these things called vows? I believe with all of my heart that God does not want our vows. He doesn't want us to make promises. He doesn't want us to make new commitments and fresh this and I'll recommit that. And honestly, I do not believe. I mean, to recommit our life to the Lord, that's one thing. But to say, I'm going to make a fresh promise to God that I'm going to really do this, or I'm going to, you know, read my Bible 10 hours a day. I really and truly do not believe that God wants us to make promises to him. You know what he wants? Look with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'll show you. Matthew 5. Right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's see. In Matthew 5, look at verse 33. Oh, let me get to it. Again, you have heard that it is said to those of old. This is Jesus speaking. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That's what he said. That's what the law says. You shall not swear. Don't make a promise you can't keep. If you're going to make an oath, you better be able to keep it, okay? But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, because that's what they say. You guys remember that? You say, I swear on my mother's grave. And that one would be okay. I swear, you know, by my promise to you. But the moment you said, I swear to God, that means you got to keep it. You swore to God, dude. Remember those days? Well, the Jews were doing the same thing. They were swearing by heaven. I swear by God's throne. Well, don't swear by any of those things, neither by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head. I swear on my father's head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, we can now, okay, but back then they couldn't. But look at what here's what he wants. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from what? The evil one. Wow. So do you think that God is interested in our commitments and our promises and our, I promise that I'll do this. Do you think he's interested? No. You know what he wants from us? Just say yes and then honor that. Be a man or a person of your word. Do what God's asking you to do and then hold on to that. And that's all he wants from us. Isn't that crazy, guys? So he continues on, verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. So, you know, he says, look, if you see oppression of the poor, look, don't let that become something that bothers you, because there are government officials that watch over that, and then there are government officials that watch over that government official, and then another government official watches over that, and even the king makes a living off of the land. So basically he's saying bureaucracy is a crazy thing. So Solomon's standing back saying, look at this government that we call Judaism and the laws of God, and look at how people are using that. I mean, if you think about even in our own culture, the special interest groups, you know, some of these things, nobody wants to cut these things off. The government doesn't want to cut them off. They don't want to cut off a guy that's out there, you know, monitoring fruit flies, because they're receiving, you know, $1 million grant. Well, then you got a government guy that's monitoring that $1 million grant. Then you got a guy in D.C. who's monitoring that monitor who's actually putting in for the money for these things. And everybody makes money on this whole thing. So bureaucracy is really and truly a crazy, crazy thing. It, you know, some bureaucrat is overseeing everything that money is being spent on. And when a government gets so big that nobody's monitoring the monitors anymore, you get where we're at right now. And that's not in a good place. But, so he's saying, you know, in this particular season of time, you know, even the king uses the land for his own purpose. So, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. So if wealth is what we want and we think that will give us the satisfaction, it will not. Solomon knew that because he had more silver. In fact, silver was as common as a rock during the time that Solomon reigned. He had such an abundance of silver, it was basically worthless during his reign. And yet, did it satisfy the emptiness of his soul? No. And it won't satisfy yours either. It won't satisfy mine. So Solomon said, it's true. It's an empty pursuit apart from Jesus Christ. So when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So when people strike it rich, look at how many family members come out of the woodwork. So what profit have the owners except to see with their eyes? So you guys have seen those shows where the people win the lotteries and whatnot, and all of a sudden, man, they have more friends than they know what to do with, where they didn't have them before they won that lottery. So what profit is it other than you've seen the abundance of your increase and it ends in an empty place? So apart from Jesus, you guys, you can store up tons and tons and it matters not, but we're going to get to that. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. I think sleep and rest is a precious thing, especially as you get older, right? As we've gotten older, sleep is a very important thing, and it's hard to hang on to. You guys remember what it used to be like where you could sleep all night and not have to get up and go to the bathroom all the time? Sleep. So you know what Solomon is saying? You know, I looked out upon the land and I saw, you know what, a guy that didn't have a whole lot, but man, the dude slept at night. because he worked as an honest day, he got an honest day's pay, and he was happy with that. But I look at the rich guys, and they're so worried about protecting all their stuff, they can't sleep at night. They wake up wondering if they go and they look at, they have little monitoring devices on their phones and their iPads, and they're wondering how their stocks are doing and how things are falling. Crazy. How can you sleep like that? So I'd rather be a guy that doesn't have a whole lot and have sweet sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, verse 13. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. You know what? We have shows now called hoarding. And I think that's what he's referring to, hoarding your stuff. It turns people into cynical people. I mean, have you guys watched any of those shows? I can't handle it. But there was a car show about these two guys. I don't know if you guys saw it. I can't remember the name of it. But they would go out to car hoarders. So they would see these guys that had, 100 cars on their property that were all broken down. And they would say, if you could have one of these that would be your dream car, what one would it be? So the guy would say, that 57 Vette that's sitting over there in the shed. And say, okay, we will take all these things. We're going to sell all these things that you've hoarded. And we will then do a ground-up restoration on that Vette with the money that we make from all this stuff. And you would be amazed at how many people said no. No, I need those cars. They're broken down, collecting dust, but they won't let it go. So they're being destroyed by their own hoard. Isn't that a trip? There were some guys that did it, but man, you could see the pain in their eyes as they're watching the forklifts come and take their vehicles away and everything, even though they end up with this beautiful car at the end. But just letting this stuff that they've hoarded, it's a wild, wild ride. I don't get it, man. That's something that I don't understand. Verse 14, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away. So these hoarders, you've hoarded your money, you've stocked up your bank account, and you guys understand, you can't take it with you. I had a grandfather, probably multimillionaire, my grandpa Arnone, I think he was. He said he was anyway, yeah. And he passed away last year. And you know how much he left behind? All of it. Isn't that a trip? And he died basically a lonely old man because he had kind of pushed everybody away out of his life. And crazy. So this also, Solomon says, is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days, he who also eats in darkness, he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. So for those people that have just worked and pined away and they've ended up just, like my grandpa, all alone, in a very, very sad place. So what good is that? The way you came in is the way you're going to go out. So why not be a person that says, I want to live to serve others. I want to give some of this stuff away. Instead, I got to hang on to it. Then you know what's happened? You guys have all seen it before. Then everybody wants to fight over what's left. And it's a crazy thing. That's why I'm glad I wasn't anywhere near that will. And I'm the oldest grandson. But I'm a Christian, and he had a hard time with that. Here is what I've seen, verse 18. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labors in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat it or to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. So, interesting. Basically, Solomon is at this point saying, carpe diem, live for the day. Strive, seize the day. Get all you can. You might as well. If God has given you a day, go out and enjoy each day. Is there truth to that? Yes. But apart from Jesus at some time you got to give an answer for that. See? So Solomon was saying in the emptiness of his soul, hey man, basically I've seen all these different things. So what's the purpose of life? Go out and earn as much money and spend it on yourself and just live life to the fullest. This bud's for you, man. So Solomon has walked away from God, and his answer is live for the day. That's all you get. At the end, you got nothing. Wow. Let me show you something. Turn with me. You can quit here. We won't come back. Look at Luke 12 with me, would you? In Luke chapter 12, let me show you Jesus' thoughts on this very matter, okay? Luke 12. And let's see what he has to say. Pick it up at verse 13. So do we just live for the day? Do we say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, it's all over, so get what you can out of life. You deserve it. Verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Isn't that interesting? I want my stuff now. Now, what's interesting is he's saying, tell my brother to give me my stuff. So chances are the oldest son had received, because the oldest son always got a double portion of in Jewish culture. So this guy said, I want more. Tell him to give me at least a little bit more. So Jesus answered, and he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? So he refuses to get involved in an argument over stuff. Do you catch that? So then he says, well, while we're at it, let me teach you something. Take heed and beware of covetousness. And in other words, I want my stuff. Tell him to give it to me. I want more. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Oh, how Solomon needed to hear that. Then he spoke a parable to them, and he says, okay, let me tell you a story. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Does that not sound like what Solomon just said? But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all these things be which you have provided? So Jesus ends this by saying, so is he who lays up treasure for himself, for this world, for I'm going to carpe diem, I'm going to live for the day, and is not rich towards God. Are you with me on that? So Jesus is saying, is stuff our God? And it might not even be material. It could be pride. It could be possession or position, not possession. It could be, well, I want to be the vice president. So I'll do what I have to do. And so we set all this up. Now, this is not saying don't prepare for the future. This is not saying that you shouldn't have a 401k. This is not saying that you shouldn't attempt to, prepare for a retirement at some time in your life. That's not what this is saying. He's saying if that's what you do and only what you do, then what's going to happen when God says to you, hey, your number is up. Time to cross through the door of death. And all you've worried about is this planet. And that's what kills me, man, when I see some parents, even now, I mean, they're so worried about teaching their kids how to play baseball and football and their investment into their lives. I mean, I don't know if you guys heard, but little Jessica Fela is tearing the seniors apart at USC. She just won some big tournament. I can't remember what it was. She's on TV, man. And yet she's standing tall for Christ. She is a witness on her team. The coach can't stand it. The coach is persecuting her, but the coach can't do without her. Don't you love that? So she speaks with her tennis racket. You know, and so, but yet there is a family that invested into their child, and they've spent a lot of time teaching their child how to play tennis, but they also invested in her spiritually. You see, many parents are, all they do is they focus on their kids. They got to be, I'm going to focus on their baseball, their, you know, they got to learn how to play the piano, and they invest tons and tons of time and money into playing the piano, and they've neglected the things of the spirit. They haven't taught them how to walk with God. They haven't encouraged that. And so then we grow up to be just like that, to where we are investing into the things of this world. That's all we think about. That's all we're consumed about. And yet what happens when you die? And that's what Jesus is saying. We can invest ahead. How do you do that? By teaching a Sunday school class. By taking the money that we have, that we do have, instead of investing it in more stuff, you invest it into the things of the kingdom. We can serving others. Going and giving yourself away in a way that you know you can't get anything in return. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't store it all up here. Take this and start investing ahead. Prepare for the day you got to cross through the door of death. Listen, we had a friend of your mom and dad's, really nice guy, good old boy, you know, give the shirt off his back, kind of redneck dude, right? Prepared, bought the motorhome while he was still working, bought the boat while he was still working. You know, tried to pay his house off while he was still working. Invest, prepare. I'm going to retire. He retires, and you guys, literally, I don't think it was a year later he passed away. I don't think it was a year, right? Isn't that a trip? So he was ready for retirement, but he wasn't ready for retirement. And so it happens to each one of us. So what's the moral of the story? Jesus loves you guys. And he wants us as believers to say, there's something more important than this world. There's another world where we're headed. This was temporary. That's eternal. This was, that's it. Our lifetime here. That's it. It's over. A blip on the screen and compared to eternity where we're headed. So where do you want to invest the vast majority of your time in your life? Now, that doesn't mean you don't enjoy earth. That doesn't mean you don't enjoy your family and you don't enjoy, you know, the boat that you have or the stuff that we have. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying, at the same time, are you ready? Does it control you, or do you say, no, I don't care what happens to this stuff. I'm going to heaven, man. You see? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your great love for us. Lord, as we ponder the amazing gift that you've given to us called eternal life, that our sin can be forgiven and we can live forever with you. Lord, why would we want to spend so much time worried by and consumed with the stuff of this place? But may we invest into people. May we invest our lives into the relationships that are important to us. May we continue to invest our time in you and in your word and to learn of you. And as we have already learned tonight, that if we love you, we're going to keep your word. We're going to do what you tell us to do so that we are preparing ourselves for an eternity with you. And so, Jesus, I don't want to ever hear the words, "You fool. You've prepared yourself for this world, but you haven't prepared yourself for the kingdom." So, Lord Jesus, may we recognize that we're going to spend eternity with you. So may that be the place where our heart longs for, heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.